Welcome again to Riverside. My name is Keith. I'm so glad you're all here with us this morning. And this morning we're continuing in our Advent sermon series that we're calling In the Midst Of. And this, we're going through things like how we can have, last week we looked at hope in the midst of things like disappointment. This week we're looking at peace in the midst of politics. Yes, we're talking about politics this morning. Next week's joy in the midst of waiting. And then on Christmas Eve we'll look at love in the midst of fear. And this morning, as you heard from today's Advent reading, it's a Sunday of peace, and so we're looking at peace in the midst of politics. Some of you are already nervous. I can see you squirming. So to start this morning, to put you at ease, I've asked for a friend of mine to read a poem, a beautiful piece of art that speaks so wonderfully to the peace we can have in the midst of a world that seems where peace is so fleeting. So Valerie, come on up here, and please read this wonderful poem. I just put this over.
This poem, can you hear me? Yes? Can you hear me? All right. This poem is by one of our renowned poets, Richard Wilbur. He was a two-time Pulitzer Prize winner, once in the 50s and once in the 80s, and he also was our National Poet Laureate at one time. If you... He has probably received every literary honor you could think of, and he also writes with an empathetic view towards the world, towards its creatures, towards us. He was a Christian of a liturgical bent, and he was a formal poet. That means that he rhymed, and he wrote in meter most of the time. He had an even beat to his poetry. So sometimes that stuff is more comforting to us. I know it is to me sometimes. This poem I asked Keith in particular to read because Richard Wilbur had referred to a couple verses that had come up in a sermon 1 or 2 weeks ago, and that was in reference to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Richard Wilbur quotes those verses right at the beginning of the right before the poem starts. So I'll start now. Thanks. A Christmas hymn. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. A stable lamp is lighted, whose glow shall wake the sky. The stars shall bend their voices. And every stone shall cry, and every stone shall cry, and stars and straw, like gold shall shine. A barn shall harbor heaven, a stall become a shrine. This child through David's city shall ride in triumph by, the palm shall strew its branches. And every stone shall cry. And every stone shall cry, though heavy, dull, and dumb, and lie within the roadway to pave his kingdom come. Yet he shall be forsaken and yielded up to die. The sky shall groan and darken, and every stone shall cry. And every stone shall cry, for stony hearts of men, God's blood upon the spearhead, God's love refused again. But now, as at the ending, the low is lifted high, the stars shall bend their voices, and every stone shall cry, and every stone shall cry in praises of the child. By whose descent among us the worlds are reconciled. Thank you.
Isn't artwork amazing? Communicates so much. What a beautiful poem. The line that most grabbed me was, "Through heavy, dull, and dumb, and lie within the roadway to pave his kingdom come." And I think that line, "through heavy, dull, and dumb," that perfectly describes the world we live in. A world that is just heavy at times, right? It's a heavy world. Heavy when we consider things like poverty and destructive health conditions around the world. It's heavy when we think about things like women treated as objects. I mean, we've seen that a lot in our society, right? Things come out about men over the past couple of decades where women have been objectified, and men are starting to be held accountable to the way they've done that, the way they've pressured women. But it's heavy, right? It's heartbreaking to see all the destruction in our world. And by the way, I will freely acknowledge as a middle-class male, the past few months have probably been more eye-opening to me than some of you who've lived through this destructive force in our society. It's just heavy. Last month, our local school system announced a large restructuring plan. If you read the news or watch the news, there's a lot of people with a lot of opinions, a lot of discussions around the matter. And no matter which side you fall on, it's complex, right? No matter which side you fall on, there's not a deep sense of peace in terms of the future, right? Because there are hard decisions have to be made. And no one's going to be fully happy. And it's heavy. We have a president. Oh yeah, I'm going there. That no matter where you fall on the political spectrum, President Trump has caused many, many folks an overwhelming sense of heavy uneasiness. And for some, downright fear. Other folks had the same similar feelings towards our previous president. And again, regardless of your political leanings, I think it's very clear, the politics and the culture we live in right now, it would not be described as peaceful. Would you describe our current political atmosphere locally, nationally, as peaceful? I'm traveling to Israel in March. The trip's been booked for around 6 months. Let me just tell you, as I think about what's happening in Jerusalem right now, I would not describe the political climate of Jerusalem as peaceful. So this morning we're talking about peace in the midst of politics. And those two things don't seem to go together, right? Peace in the midst of politics. It's a heavy subject. And to help us dive in, I want to ask you a question. I want you guys to discuss this with a person sitting next to you. Here's going to be the question. What do you think the greatest Christmas song ever written is? What's the greatest Christmas song ever written? There is a correct answer. It is not Santa Baby, in case you're wondering. So turn to the person next to you and describe what you think the greatest Christmas song is. Discuss amongst yourself. What's the greatest Christmas song? You have like 15 seconds. If you can't think of it off the top of your head, it's bad. Keep talking. Come on. The greatest Christmas song ever. Santa Baby. Da, 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 da. Oh, I hate that song. Oh, I hate it. I am telling you what. All right. We got some heated conversations already going on. Okay, let me tell you what the answer is. There is a right answer. The greatest Christmas song in the history of the world is, it's not White Christmas. It's not even Silent Night. I love Silent Night. In 14 days, we're going to sing it together by candlelight as we end our Christmas Eve service together. But the greatest Christmas song ever composed was written 2,000 years ago by a pregnant, unwed, teenage Jewish girl named Mary. She composed the greatest Christmas song ever in response to a world saturated by unsettling and brutal politics. The song is found in Luke's gospel in the first chapter. In chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, we see Mary, she's visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth pronounces blessing onto Mary. And Elizabeth says, "God has blessed you, Mary, above all women, and your child is blessed." And then Mary, she'll respond by pouring out this remarkable song. Remarkable song. It's usually called the Magnificat. And when folks usually hear this song around this time of season, they hear it and they simply move on. But let me tell you, it's a very dangerous song. Her song's a very powerful song. It's a revolutionary song. In the 1980s, the government of Guatemala actually banned the Magnificat from being read publicly. It was illegal to recite the Song of Mary in public. Now, why is that? I mean, no one ever banned Away in a Manger, right? No one's ever banned Santa Baby, although they probably should ban Santa Baby. But a government, 2,000 years after the song was written, actually banned her words because they were considered so subversive. The government of Guatemala thought if people, especially oppressed people, especially hopeless people, especially marginalized people and troubled people, if folks like that ever heard these words from this unwed, peasant, teenage Jewish girl, they were afraid it might rally hopeless people to take hope, to take action. So these are the songs, these are the words of Mary, the words that were banned by a government 2,000 years after they were written, after this peasant girl sang these words in response to God in a brutally oriented culture, especially politically. And you'll hear that throughout the entire song, the politics. Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy. He has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty one. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made the promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." Mary wrote this song in a highly charged political climate 2,000 years ago. So I want to give you some background in her culture. You see, when Mary sang her song, everyone knew who the king was. The king was a guy named Herod. He was actually called Herod the Great. We know a great deal about Herod because in part of a Jewish historian named Josephus. Herod had been given the title King of the Jews decades earlier by the Roman Senate. And Herod, man, he had fought for that title. Herod knew the way the political systems of the world operated. He knew how power worked. He knew if you hitched your wagon to powerful people, you climbed the ladder. So when Mark Anthony's in control, Herod was a Mark Anthony guy. When Caesar Augustus came in power, guess who Herod followed? I'm a Caesar Augustus person. He knew how politics worked. We know this from Josephus. Herod was married at least to 10 wives, had over 40 children. That sounds horrific to me, but for some reason the guy thought 10 wives and 40 kids. Most of his marriages, though, were politically motivated. They're about obtaining power and holding on to power because he knew how politics worked. He only loved one of his wives like real deeply, according to Josephus. The wife was named Miriam. He was obsessed with her. She bore him 5 kids. But at one point, he didn't trust her loyalty. So he had Miriam, the only woman he ever loved, executed. He didn't trust her mom, so his mother-in-law got executed as well. He then had 2 of his brothers-in-laws executed. Later, 2 of his sons from Miriam, he thought they were getting a little too ambitious. So he had both of his sons smothered to death. His barber who cut his hair, stuck up for his sons. Guess what happened to the barber? You can figure it out. On Herod's deathbed, another son was under guard. He thought that son might be a little too ambitious. So before he died, he put another son under guard. Herod was 5 days from dying. And the son had thought at that point Herod had already died. So he tried to bribe the guard, "Would you let me out now that my dad is dead?" But the guard went straight to Herod and said, "Your son, he's trying to bribe me." And Herod, 5 days before he died, put his another son to death. Herod wanted to be known for magnificent building projects. He had a nickname called Herod the Great. Do you wonder who gave him that nickname? Yeah. Part of the reason the temple was so controversial in the day of Jesus is because Herod built the temple. It was called Herod's Temple. and it was built on the backs of the poor. He had this huge taxation of the people. And his economic policies, his politics crushed. It crushed the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And the poor, people like Mary's family, people exactly like Mary, they were crushed and oppressed by Herod. While Herod and his cronies got more wealth and more power. When Herod was dying, he knew not many people were going to be sad. No one's going to be sad when Herod dies. So he had 70 of the most loved and respected people in Israel in prison, what was called the Hippodrome of Jericho. And Herod gave his sister instructions. On the day that he died, all 70 of those citizens were to be put to death because Herod wanted to be crying and weeping when he died. This is the fabulously wealthy, great king of the Jews. He knew how the world worked. He knew how politics worked. He knew how power worked. He knew how money and wealth worked. He knew how to value people based on what they could do for him. He knew how to outmaneuver, how to outwit, how to outfox, how to out-intimidate. He knew how politics worked. And let's be honest, the same is true in our world today. That is King Herod. And then one day, 2,000 years ago, three wise men come to Jerusalem. They're called the Magi, men of wealth, men of importance, and these three wise men come from the east, and they begin to ask this question: where is the newborn king of the Jews? That's a political title. That's Herod's title. It cost Herod a lot of blood to get that title. And because of that, you can understand the following phrase, and it says this: King Herod was deeply disturbed by this. I'm the king of the Jews. There's a new king of the Jews, and Herod is deeply disturbed. And considering everything I told you about Herod already, you can understand the next phrase very clearly, and everyone else was disturbed as well in Jerusalem. Because when Herod's disturbed, when Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy, right? And it's with that background, that's the political background, that little Mary, little meek, mild peasant girl, Mary, sings her song. And she sings lyrics like this: He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. Who do you think that might be? He has brought down princes from their thrones. Who's on the throne? He has sent away the rich with empty hands. Who's the rich? These are dangerous words, especially when you consider the kind of ruler Herod was. I imagine people say to Mary, "Mary, yes, Mary, be careful. You go talk around like a king being dethroned because you had a little baby. Mary, you can't talk like that because you're a little baby. Someone's going to get mad. Someone might get killed." It's really amazing. There are initially only two people who really understood what's going on with Jesus' birth. Only two people really understand how subversive this little baby's going to be. One of them is the most powerful man in the country, King Herod. The other is a powerless, poor, 14-year-old pregnant, peasant, Jewish girl named Mary. To one of them, Jesus' coming is the foundation of every hope and true lasting peace. To the other, to Herod, Jesus is a challenge. It's an affront to his way of life, to everything he holds dear. And Mary sings her song. You'll notice there's a pattern in Mary's song. He has brought down the princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and he has scattered the proud. You see, in Jesus, God is reversing everything. He reverses everything, including politics. And this reversal is so important in the scriptures. We see it throughout the teachings of Jesus. This theology is sometimes called the upside down of God's kingdom, the upside down, or the great reversal, the great reversal. You see, the big question in life is usually who is in and who is out. Who are the winners? and who are the losers? That's what we want to know. That's what the world is all about. That's what politics seem to be all about. Who are the winners? Who are the losers? Who's in power? Who's not in power? And what Mary is saying, when Mary sings her song, she basically says, everyone gets it wrong. Because our world says, we know who the blessed are. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the thin. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the successful. Blessed are the secure. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are those who climb the ladder. Blessed is Herod. But then little peasant girl Mary comes along, says, you have it all wrong. God's turning things upside down, or actually right side up. In God's kingdom, things work so differently. But let's be honest. I mean, who in their right mind is going to listen to a peasant teenage Jewish girl? I mean, no one's going to listen to a little insignificant girl, right? It's interesting. A couple chapters later in the Gospel of Luke, a traveling rabbi comes along. Listen to his words. See if they sound familiar. He says things like, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Now, imagine if you're poor, dirt poor, and you hear those words. Then the rabbi continues, God blesses you who are hungry. Blessed are the hungry? Is it a good thing to be hungry? No. But because the kingdom of God is now available, because of that you will be satisfied. Then this traveling rabbi said, what sorrow awaits you who are rich? For you have only your happiness now. You've put so much stock in this happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now? For time of awful hunger awaits you. Now, anyone want to take a wild guess who said that stuff? Come on, it's church. This is an easy question. You should all respond. You got a real good shot. Real easy answer. It's Jesus. Where do you think Jesus got his material? He got it from his mom. He got it from his mom. Now, yes, it goes way back to the Old Testament, from the prophets who said that God is going to shake things up. God is always shaking things up. But Jesus learned all of this through his mom, including the words from his mother's song. Now, I've got to be very, very clear about this right now. This does not mean that all under-resourced people go to heaven and all over-resourced people go to hell. It does not mean that political party A is right and political party B is wrong. It's not what it means. But what it means is that God has no intention of tolerating the injustice and the greed and the messed up politics and the messed up culture of the world that we live in on a permanent basis. What it does mean is that when people get selfish, when people get violent, when rich people watch poor people go hungry and oppress and do nothing, when the powerful people push around people who are weak because they can get away with it, when men who've got power can say, hey, this will happen behind closed doors and you can't do anything about it, when folks turn a blind eye and are apathetic to the powerless, it does mean that kind of stuff ticks God off. And in Christmas, in the coming of Christ, it's the song of Mary, the words of Jesus, God is turning things right side up. The great reversal has begun. But here's the key. This is so important. This is so important because some of you are already feeling tension here. Where is it going? Jesus does set things right side up. Jesus will overthrow Herod. Jesus overthrows the political system of the world. But he doesn't do it using Herod's methods. Jesus did not out-brute force Herod. He didn't. He out-loved Herod. Jesus defeated Herod's capacity to hate by his greater capacity to suffer. Jesus says, put it all on me. Put all the injustice on me, all the violence on me, all the grieving on me. Put it all on me. And Jesus defeats Herod's pride by his greater humility. And Jesus defeats Herod's cruelty by his amazing, infinite love. And this is the Jesus we now worship. The Jesus who humbled himself. Jesus born in a stable, grew up in poverty, and sacrificed his life for you and for me. You see, friends, it's no coincidence that Jesus came the way he did. You see, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he incarnated himself, the theological term for he put on skin, he put on flesh. God became one of us in this great reversal. See, the God who spoke the world into existence came and labored as a carpenter. The God who created everything we see worked with a hammer and a nail 2,000 years ago. The God where he used to live in streets made of gold in heaven comes down and is born in what's likely was a cave with no place to lay his head. And he grew up teaching ordinary people, especially marginalized people, people like his mother, Mary. And then he's accused unfairly by the ruling political and religious leaders. He's tried corruptly. He's mocked mercilessly. And then he's executed excruciatingly. See, the great reversal, the upside down of the kingdom. See, Jesus overcame the power of sin and the broken world through his suffering on a cross for you and for me, for the rich and for the poor, even for Herod, if Herod will get down on his knees and say yes. What I find amazing about Mary's song, it's not really about her. It opens up with some things about her. It says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices. For God took notice of me, so they will call me blessed," because of God. You got to realize, when Mary's talking about this, she has every reason to worry. I mean, she has every reason to worry. Some people, I mean, are gripped with fear because of worldly politics these days, right? Mary has more to fear than any of us, actually probably all of us in this room combined. She knows she's going to live a tough life. Oh, she knows this is going to be brutal. She's well aware of the trials that are going to come her way. Which means she's not rejoicing because God gave her an easy season. She's not rejoicing because it's a nice time of year. She's not getting into the Christmas spirit. She doesn't rejoice because of a problem-free life. She's not rejoicing because the culture war has been won or because divisive politics have ceased. No, she rejoices because God is good. He's a loving God. In response to Jesus, she praises God. And she rejoices in God, and that brings her peace, amazing peace, in the midst of what was a brutal, brutal, brutal political sphere. I don't think we have any sense of how destructive their politics were. We think at times, oh, we've got this divisive in America. You have no clue what it's like to live under the oppressive regime of Roman authorities oppressing you and taxing you with no limits and killing people at random. But Mary has peace in the midst of those politics. Her song's called the Magnificat, because in the Latin translation, the first word she sings is magnify. The Latin translation of this song, it was magnify. My soul magnifies God. When you hear the word magnify, I typically think of a telescope or a microscope. To magnify something means to make it more visible. And Mary, in response to the broken politics of her world, she chooses to magnify God. And friends, you and I were always magnifying something all the time. I guarantee you, you're magnifying something. We sometimes magnify ourselves. If you have kids, you might magnify your kids. If you're Republican, you might magnify Republicans. If you're Democrat, you might magnify Democrats. If you're Libertarian, you might magnify Libertarians. If you're Anabaptist, you don't vote, you're going to magnify that. If you might magnify your stuff, you might magnify your problems. And sometimes we magnify God. It all depends on where our minds dwell. Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our peace? What are we counting on? What are we banking on? Where is our confidence? And Mary, she's got all kinds of problems. No status, no resources, no power. But she doesn't magnify her problems. She magnifies God. She magnifies the God who's going to turn things right side up, and we see that in her song. And folks, to magnify God, to glorify God, is not something we do just with our lips. It's not just the songs we're about to sing again or the words. It's what we do with our lives. It's not just religious sayings or slogans or songs. It's the way that when people look at our lives, they can go, oh, what a good God Jesus must be. They look at your life and they see God magnify. See, God invites Mary to the adventure of a lifetime. Mary's invited to give birth and to raise the Savior of the world. It's not an invitation to an easy life. It's not an invitation to the power brokers of the world. It's actually an invitation to a crazy hard life. And honestly, a very confusing life. Her life was very confusing if you trace out her experience. But in spite of all the trials and uncertainties and worries that Mary had, she chooses to respond and worship God. And friends, what are the things in your life that you magnify? What are the things in your life that you worry about? What are the things that keep you from deep and meaningful peace and contentment and joy? I mean, Mary had problems. She had more to worry about than all of us. But you see how she responded? What are the things that you worry about? Maybe you worry about money. Maybe you're worried about your job, or maybe you're worried about your health. Maybe you're concerned about another person, somebody you care for, or someone you love. Maybe you're consumed. You're just consumed by the culture wars and the political climate that we currently live in. That for the most part, it's just toxic. I don't care what side you're on. It's just toxic. No one listens. We're all divisive. I mean, what things keep you from meaningful peace? And into that, Mary sings her song. And really, as I think about Mary, God, I think, is inviting us into a response to him in a twofold way. First, we've got to realize this. You've got to understand, Jesus is still turning things right upside down. Actually, he's turning things right side up still. He's still turning the world right side up. The great reversal is in process now, and we're invited to be part of the great reversal. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus is not disinterested in politics. He's got a kingdom. He's got a kingdom that interacts with this world. Oh, Jesus is very political. He's very political. He's very involved in turning things right side up. And we're invited to be part of that as well. He's still in the business of turning the broken things in our lives, the broken things in our world, the broken things in our culture, right side up. And he's inviting you and me to be part of that, both in our own lives and in all the people we interact with, in here and out there. We're invited to enter into the hurt, into the brokenness, and the poverty of our own lives, to others' lives, to the easiness of life. See the city, to see our country, to see the world turned right side up. And then secondly, we see this, that he's inviting us to this calling, maybe this adventure of magnifying him. You see, we find real meaning and purpose when we magnify Jesus instead of ourselves. We magnify Jesus instead of our political parties. We magnify Jesus instead of the passion areas that we all have, these little passion areas, right? Do you magnify Jesus? Or do you magnify something else? I mean, I'm not on Facebook anymore. I got off that 4 months ago. Praise the Lord, by the way. But look at your Facebooks. I have not, because I'm not on. What do you magnify? What do you magnify? I'll tell you real quick what you tell the world, right? It does. You can't. What do you magnify? Yes, we're going to sing these songs. We're going to clap our hands. We'll take communion. And that's a good thing to do. That certainly magnifies the Lord when we're gathered. But what about when we're at work or at school or at the supermarket or around the dinner table? Are you magnifying Jesus then? The Jesus who's turned your life around, who's still in the business of turning sinners into saints, who's still in the business of tearing down walls erected by folks like Herod and meeting broken people like Mary in the midst of their everyday lives. So at this point, I'm simply going to reread the words of the greatest Christmas song ever, written by a pregnant peasant teenage Jewish girl 2,000 years ago. A song that has made governments shudder. And this calls everyday ordinary people like you and me to respond with great worship and great love to the first Christmas 2,000 years ago. Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one," it's not Herod, "the mighty one, God, is holy. He has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their throne and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." For the next 15 or so minutes, we're going to sing a few more songs and respond to Jesus, our King. Our highest political authority, King Jesus. We'll respond to who's called the Prince of Peace, the sole owner of peace. When he's called the Prince of Peace, it means he's the sole owner of peace. We're going to respond to our King, to our Prince, to the holder of peace by coming to the table of communion. Remember that he did outlove Herod. He outmaneuvered Herod. And man, he was more politically shrewd than Herod. He was more politically shrewd than the greatest enemy we have named Satan. Man, what a politically shrewd leader we have, right? They thought they were killing him, and really they were advancing his kingdom. Whew. So we come to the table of communion this morning. Remember his body, his blood shed for us, broken for us. Remember the calling of Jesus, the calling for us to lay our lives down, to magnify him. So when you've prepared your hearts, come forward to the communion elements. And by the way, I know a lot of you. The really cool thing about what I get to do is I know a lot of your stories. And you might not know this, but I know like some of you are Democrats, some of you are Republicans, some of you are Libertarians, and I know some of you are Anabaptists. Like I know, I can name up four groups of people like that. And you're going like, and we're all taking communion together. We're all saying, you know what? That's important. But the politics of Jesus, the way of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the King of Jesus, oh, I'll share communion with all four of you. I'm not telling you which one I am. I'm moderate. Anyway, you didn't care. We just stand. Oh, Jesus. Our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Prince of Peace. In the midst of a culture of divisiveness, in the midst of a culture of war, in the culture of where countries have nuclear arms, in a culture where women are oppressed and the poor are oppressed, in the culture where political parties jockey for power, we say you are King. We say you are reigning. We say in the midst of all of that, you are the calm of the storm. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the King of the universe. And we say, have your way. God, I do pray for our local politicians, for our Mayor Pete, for the city council, for the school board, for all the decisions they have to make, for our county seats, God. We pray for them, God. Give them wisdom. Give them wisdom how to lead and how to guide and to bring peace and shalom that you will use in the midst of this world. God, I pray for our state and our state leaders. I pray, God, for our President Trump. I pray for the Congress, for the Senate, for the judiciary. I pray for wisdom. I pray that this would be a nation that would become more unified under your kingship, God. God, I pray for Israel again. I pray for the shalom that can only come from the Prince of Peace to move. God, I pray for India, where we have missionaries. In the Congo, where Jessica is at, one of our missionaries. And all the upheaval in those two countries. God, I pray for them. God, would you move through the political parties and through the non-political avenues to bring your peace, to bring your shalom in the midst of cultures that are so divisive. God, I pray for my friends in the room who are uneasy, who are not at rest, who are not at peace. And I pray that they would know you, God, and know the peace that you offer and the peace that you bring. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.